begin our study, continuing our study in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6 this morning. And as we come to Zechariah chapter 6, I believe that perhaps this is the week when we can really begin to understand why we would call it the ABCs of Bible prophecy. I think it's the ABCs because it is really in the book of Zechariah that we have God introduced to us so many of the particular details, the overall plan especially of God's involvement with Israel for the future. And of course, how that interposes with the church, those who know Christ as Savior, is also interwoven into our section as we come to Zechariah chapter 6. For those that might be visiting, remember that Zechariah, even though it is a minor prophet, it has a major message. It is minor only in the fact that it is short. It's a small book compared to Isaiah and Jeremiah. But it's major in terms of its impact upon the Jewish people. It was given at a time when the people of God were discouraged. They began to look around and they said, we don't know if God is really going to be able to fulfill all the promises that he's made to Israel. And so the point of Zechariah is to show that God has a plan, and the plan is in effect, and that God is able to carry it out. And so what Zechariah has is really a series of 8 visions. And of these 8 visions, we come today to the 8th one, to the last one. Remember, they are not dreams. He did not go to sleep and have some nightmare, but instead fully awake, absolutely conscious, in complete possession of all of his capabilities, Zechariah has a vision from God. And each of these visions were progressive. It is difficult to understand number 8 without knowing something of number 7 and so on down the line. And as we come to the end of the 8th one that will end in chapter 6, verse 8, then there's one additional prophetic message that he gives in this section. There will be other ones later. Matter of fact, some of the most clear descriptions of Christ anywhere. And all of the Bible, Old Testament or New, are in Zechariah, the last portion of the book. But when you come to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9, then besides the 8 visions, there is a symbolic crowning. There's, I call it a prophetic play, where God will have an enactment, a play for Zechariah so clear as to who the Messiah is, as to who is in control, that no one could miss it then, and no one should be able to miss it now. So let's begin our reading in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. So these are not normal mountains. I hope you recognize right away that we don't have a lot of mountains of bronze. We've got mountains, none in Kansas, by the way, but I understand that there are mountains. We're just happy if we have a tree. But these are mountains, but they're mountains of bronze. So they're not the normal, average, run-of-the-mill mountain. Verse 2. Before the first chariot were red horses, and before the second chariot were black horses, and before the third chariot, white horses, and before the fourth chariot, dappled and bay horses. Now, depending on what version you're reading, that may have several different renderings. Some would say grizzled and bay horses, but dappled and bay horses. Verse 4, then I answered and said unto the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Now, aren't you glad he did that? I firmly believe that Zechariah knows a horse when he sees one. But I think he's worried. Listen, Lynn said, 2,600 years from now, You gotta put it down in black and white or he misses it. And so Zechariah sees the vision and then he says, what are these? So that we can understand. Aren't you glad that Zechariah's so honest? Have you ever noticed when you're talking to people, especially in math class, I get this. I say, now, do you understand? And there's a nodding of the head. I say, well, all right, take out a sheet of paper. Question. What page are we on? It's amazing. Yeah, but people just normally agree. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Not the foggiest notion. You're not even on the same planet with a person.
Yeah.
Well, Zechariah, he's so honest. He said, you explain it to me, because, you know, I might think that's a horse, but boy, I feel a lot better if you confirm that is a red horse. So he does that. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Why aren't you glad that he asked the question? He said, look, these are not normal horses any more than that's a normal mountain. Those were bronze mountains. And these horses are four spirits that go throughout the entire earth, and he says that they actually belong to the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are there go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. So two of them go to the north country. And the dappled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, go from here, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then he cried to me and spoke unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldiah, of Tobijah, Hediah, who are come from Babylon, and come the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And we'll stop our reading there, because next week, if the Lord chariot, we want to look at verses 9 through 15, because it ends in a marvelous way. Notice again, it's the same day. All eight visions occur on the same day. And the point of God is to allow Zechariah to see the overall plan of God, to encourage the people of God that God is in control. Now, I've given to you two handouts. The pink one, Christ's Birth to Eternity, I'm sure that you recognize. And it is one that we've used in several different studies. But just for a moment, let's just pinpoint where we are. I personally believe that we're at the end of the church age. We're waiting for the coming of Christ called the rapture of the church. It's described in the Bible, in Corinthians 15, Thessalonians 4, and so on. And we know that the church age will end as Christ calls the church out, brings them home. The church goes to the judgment seat of Christ. Individually, we stand before God, and God allows every Christian to give account of their lives before the Lord. Our salvation is never in question here, aren't you glad? Because the work that saves was finished on the cross. But what is in question here is how we've lived our life. In other words, our deeds, our works, how we have used our time, how we used our abilities, our talents, our money, these will all be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And then crowns will be given. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the worst that can happen is that a person would be there and there would be no reward. That'll be a tragedy, won't it? But every person who's there will be allowed to enter in to heaven and to enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. That will be grand. I remember one time when I was at Oklahoma as a student, and I had just gone through a fire, and nevertheless, we had season tickets, and so you wouldn't want to miss a game like that. And so I remember going there, and it was an amazing display. Matter of fact, the first three times they had the ball, they scored. And, I mean, the fans went crazy. And everyone was clapping, and the trouble is that my hands were burning, and I couldn't clap. And I felt so frustrated. You know, on the coming day, I think the grandest thing that we'll ever be able to do is to see Christ in all of his beauty, all of his glory, and then to take the crowns that he's just given to us at the judgment seat of Christ and to lay them at his feet. And I'll tell you, I think the height of frustration will be to see him in all of his beauty and to realize that he gave to us life to live on this earth. And he gave every one of us 24 hours in a day. And yet some of us will go and we'll be empty-handed. I think it would be a tragedy. But all, listen, the joy of the plan of God that allows every person who is a believer to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the next thing for believers. And at the end of that period of time, then we come back with Christ, and that will be at the end of the tribulation. Now, if you look at the dark box on the pink sheet, you'll see the tribulation. Notice the tribulation does not necessarily begin with the rapture of the church. It may. But the rapture of the church could occur at any moment. It's the calling out of those who have accepted Christ. But the tribulation begins with a treaty signed, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And when that treaty is signed, that begins the seven-year period. And that seven-year period is called the tribulation in the Bible, is for God to get the attention of the Jewish people, to render Israel purified before God. Some great events will take place in that. Some tragic events will take place during that seven-year period of time. But at the end of that period of time, Christ will return to the earth with the church. And he will meet on the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. And when the nations are defeated at the Battle of Armageddon, a judgment will take place of those nations, allowing some nations to go into the millennial kingdom. And after that period called the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, one more time, Satan will try to dethrone the plan of God. He will fail. Then there will be a great white throne judgment, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if you take the orange sheet or the bright yellow sheet that you have, this is to compare Zechariah's visions to these things. I've just taken the center portion of the pink chart and we've tried to enlarge it. And now I want you to go down to the bottom row where it says Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, the seventh vision. Remember, as we studied the seventh vision, we saw that God gave to Zechariah the information that in the last days there would be an ephod, a bushel basket. And there would be a lead weight on that bushel basket, and that lead weight would restrain an evil woman. He said, there is wickedness. And it was the same word used for wickedness in Thessalonians chapter 2, where he speaks of the evil one, the wicked one, that Christ will come and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And he says that in the last days, the ephod, the measure of commerce, in other words, the entire economic system of the world, will really be in cahoots with a religious woman that will be wicked. It's not very hard to figure out. We went to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and there, time and time again, we saw that a false religious system would join itself politically to all the kings of the earth, and then it would be involved economically with the major monetary system of the world to gain control. And the Bible is so clear because it says that it would carry the ephod back to its original starting point. Remember, he used storks. And we found out that storks don't bring babies. But instead, storks are known because they always go back to the original nest every year. And so he says, these are taking the ephod and the evil one back to the original base, Babylon, in the land of Shinar. And so we went to Genesis, and sure enough, here is the beginning of a religious system under Nimrod. It was a system that said, we're gods. If we can just pull away humanity, if we can just pull away our flesh, we'll discover we're gods. It says that we can build a tower, as we stand on the tower, as we reach up, we'll touch God, we'll be like gods. And we saw that God was disgusted with that thinking. And the religion of the city of Nimrod, the city of Babel, was exactly the New Age thinking of today. And I know it's easy to say, well, it seems like you prophecy preachers are always reading between the lines. And I confess sometimes we do read between the lines, but you don't have to be a very good reader to understand that one. And remember, we looked at the Wall Street Journal just from several months ago, and they gave the story of Babel, the Tower of Babel, and they said the parable fits for today. And they had the meaning of the story. They confused the story, but they had the meaning exactly right. And they said that when we unite, when we're all together, when we work together as one individual, as one common man, we can do things that are impossible except for God. So that means we are gods. But when we scatter, then we're in confusion. And they said, we think we can reverse the Babylon effect of centuries ago. My dear friend, I'll tell you what, they can't reverse the Babylon effect. Only the blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ can reverse the Babylon effect. And he's able to do it. But the Bible is clear that which began in Babylon under Nimrod would continue. And in Revelation 17, we read the description of the last religious system that will rear its head and have its power in the tribulation, and it had a wicked harlot sitting in exactly the same position, and the name on her head was the mother of harlots, Babylon, the mother of harlots. In other words, the spawning ground of every false religious system was right there. It had its beginning in Babylon, and it says that at the end it will still be the Babylonian system. The same air that was present then, that we're gods, that we just need to discover ourselves, that we just need to improve ourselves, that somehow or another we need to pull back the weakness of flesh, and then we discover, like Christ did, that we're gods. I don't know about you, but I'm shocked with the boldness of some of the people who claim they're gods. Oprah Winfrey. Don't worry, I wish she would sue me. I think it'd be the best publicity we could ever get. She believes she's God. She believes, according to her testimony, that we can discover that we're God just the way Jesus discovered that he's God. He preached on a mountain. She preaches on TV. I'll tell you what. She's not God. She's not God. She's not even close to God. You know what she is? She's just about as big a sinner as I am. Not quite, but just about. She's lost some weight. So she's just about as big a sinner as I am. But I'll tell you what. We have people running around today trying to discover the God in themselves. And first of all, they need to come to the cross and find the Lord Jesus. And what the Bible said all the way back in the book of Zechariah, the seventh vision, he says, listen, in the last days there will be a religious system. It will be a revival of exactly what Nimrod had. It will be a return to that same system. We've seen it, haven't we? I have in my possession an article of a religious person who boasts 1 billion people recently submitted to the thinking of the New Age. They are bringing into harmony Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Catholics, Protestants. Doesn't matter. They wiped out every single barrier. But I'll tell you what. The Bible is very clear that in the last days, only one religious false system will be able to bring the whole world together. We're there. I think we're beginning to see the fulfillment of that seventh vision. Now, notice on the chart, Zechariah chapter 6, here is the eighth vision. It has to do with four chariots in the judgment of the nations. Now, you might question the interpretation that we're going to give to that, so let me skip to the prophetic play. We're going to look at it in detail. It is so clear that I really believe there's not a single skeptic, Jew or Gentile, that could honestly look at this and say, we're not living in the last days. Because what happens in Zechariah chapter 6, they will crown a priest whose name is Joshua or Jesus, and this priest, they will crown him as king. You know what he'll say? Wait a minute, I'm only the priest. Why are you making me the king? And then he says, in a coming day, I will raise up one who will be a priest and a king. By the way, I don't think it's even an accident that his name is Joshua or Jesus. Because I think in a coming day, the Jews as well as the Gentiles will discover that he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so this scenario that we find in Zechariah is so pointed because I believe that crowning prophetic play marks the beginning, would correspond to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. At a time, as described in Revelation 19, when Christ will come back to the earth. And when he does, there will be the battle of Armageddon. There will be the judgment of the nations. And the very next thing that happens, he declares himself, with heaven echoing the chorus, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he sets up a 1,000-year reign where Satan is bound. Now, there are some people that come to your door, knock on the door, and they begin to tell you that Christ has already come, that we're living in the millennium, that Satan's bound. Folks, just think about it for about 3 or 4 seconds, and you realize that's ridiculous. Because if Satan's bound right now, then he's got a twin brother walking around. Because what we see is not a righteous kingdom, is it? And so the millennial kingdom will be marked because Christ will rule for 1,000 years. And that would correspond to the symbolic crowning of a priest and king. We want to look at the great details of that in our next lesson. We'll see how that God will establish a kingdom. And it is so graphically portrayed in Daniel chapter 2. And by the way, I want to begin to build a case even now for the claim of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And I want you to notice that this book is neatly tucked into the Old Testament, a package of Scripture that is accepted and supposedly believed by Jews. And I tell you what, it's no more believed by Jews than it is by Gentiles. But by the time we're done, he will call Jesus by name. He will describe him. He will talk of his death. He'll speak of his resurrection. He'll even give the exact amount of the money that would be paid for the Lord Jesus as he was sold by Judas. But there's nothing clearer than his crowning. There will be a Joshua. There will be a Jesus, and he will be priest and king. And before he is recognized as priest and king, what happens is vision number 8, the 4 chariots. I want to suggest to you that what we find in vision number 8 is really going to take place at the end of the tribulation, and really the time period just before the millennium begins, called the Battle of Armageddon. Now let's go back to our passage in Zechariah chapter 6, and let's begin to look at this vision. It follows a time when the conditions on the earth would be wicked. It follows a time, he said, when there would be economic cheating and there would be a control of commerce by wickedness. It says it follows a time when the religious thinking would be exactly as it was in the land of Shinar. And so he says, when this occurs, then you know that my plan really is in effect. It's going to look like the darkest moment. It's going to look like God has no control. And he said, I just want you to know that I've already predicted, 2,600 years ago, Christ predicted that this is exactly what would take place. Now, God's judgments are so evident as we come to this particular vision. I want to remind you of 5 great judgments that God will render. One of those, and by the way, they're listed on the pink sheet if you want to follow with me, one of those was at Calvary. And by the grace of God, there was a great judgment for our sin on Calvary. Aren't you glad? And there, with all of the wrath that God had for sin, he poured it out on my sin, but my sin was placed on Christ. Aren't you glad? Listen, anyone who turns to the cross and turns to Christ, the judgment of God for their sin will never have to fall on them. It's already fallen on Christ. Then there's another judgment. It's a judgment in the air. It's the one called the judgment seat of Christ. This one is for believers. The first one was for our sin. The next one will be for our lives, for our works, where every deed, since we became a Christian, every thought, every day, every moment, every motive, the Bible says he will examine our motives to see what sort they are. It's not what we've done alone, but it's how we did it. I think every word, every single gossip, every single backbiting, every single manipulative move, every single thought that was not in harmony with the grace of God, I really believe will be given an account for there. By the way, I guess I've got to confess to you, I picture this much like a video player. And it's a public one. As you read in 1 Corinthians 3, I find five words that say it's a public rendering of our deeds. Remember, we can think in private, but I'll tell you, in the coming day, we'll see your thoughts. And you can manipulate in private, but in the coming day, we'll see your manipulation. And there's been many a deed that's been done in private, and God has said, I'll bless you for that in the coming day. This will be the moment. There's been many a deed that was done in private to wreck people. I'll tell you what, it'll be exposed. But you know what? I also believe that there's the forgiveness of God. Aren't you glad? Boy, I am. I didn't hear any amens, but I'll say amen. And I believe that every once in a while when you're watching that video, you're going to come to a place and it's going to be white. It's going to be blank. And they're going to say, why is it so blank so much in Lindstedt's life? Well, you see, he did some things that weren't so good, but he asked God to forgive him. And 1 John 1:9 covers that. Isn't that going to be good? And I know what you're going to think. You say, man, look at all the white in his life. I mean, look at all that. You know what? You're going to be saying, boy, isn't the forgiveness of God good? And instead of accusing one another there, I'll tell you what, we're just going to be worried about when our videotape gets plugged in. But I really believe that that's what he's talking about here. So there's the judgment on Calvary for our sin. It's done. It's past. There's the judgment in the air of a believer's work. It's just ahead. It may be this afternoon, by the way. That's how near we are to the coming of Christ. I think it's the first thing we do. He said, when he comes, his reward is with him. He's going to bring the crowns with him. Next, there will be the judgment of Jerusalem. This book has dealt with that, hasn't it? And the earlier visions, remember, he clearly explains the judgment of Jerusalem. And he says that there will be a judgment on the Jews that will be called the time of Jacob's trouble. Because Jerusalem rejected the Messiah. That was laid out so clearly, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. And he says, because of that, they will be judged. It's called the tribulation. The tribulation was never meant to purge the church or to purify the church. We were to do that because we're the bride of Christ. But the Jews will have to be purified and a judgment will be given to them, and that will be in the tribulation. And then there will be the judgment of the nations. And that will take place at the Battle of Armageddon. It will take place at the end of that tribulation period of time. And then there's one final judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all of the wicked dead will be judged. Their lives will be examined. And the fact that they've never received Christ will be reviewed. And then their final resting place, the lake of fire, will be sentenced to them. And so this is a book that deals with judgment. Now, what about the vision? Well, really, as you begin, he says this, turn. And actually, in the strictest sense, it's the idea, return. He's making a plea. He says, okay, he said, return to the visions that I've shown you. Perhaps there was some rest involved between vision 7 and 8, even though they were on the same evening. Even though they were given at the same period of time, he gives this command, all right, return. In other words, he said, focus your attention on what I'm going to show you. And then he says this, I lifted up mine eyes, and looked and beheld. Today, here's what we'd say. I lifted up my eyes. He said, I began to study it. And the word look and behold means this, to concentrate and to decipher meaning. I'll tell you what, if there's ever a day and a time when people ought to be studying the Word of God and to decipher meaning, it's today. I think it's critical. And it seems like we've got time for every activity under the sun. But the study and the concentration of God's Word. If you were to list on a sheet of paper this week how much time you spent eating, some of you probably established a new record. Some of you, it seems that your major sport is sleep. I've never met so many people, you know, every time, well, I'm tired. And I don't understand this. I mean, we've got more vitamins, we've got more health foods, we got all kinds of things. And we're tired. We're drank. List how much time you sleep. And then when you get down listing all these critical activities, just make a list. How much time did you really spend looking and concentrating and trying to decipher something about God's Word? I tell you what. I believe the problem today, I believe the reason why families are out of whack, why individuals are out of whack, why our nation's out of whack, why churches are out of whack. You want to know why? We're not looking. We're not concentrating on the Word of God. The program? Yeah, what's the program today? I'll tell you what. If we canceled every program and just got back to the book, I think we'd be a lot better off. Activity? Why don't you mark down on your calendar special activity this week? I just like to read. I just like to read the Word of God for at least an hour a day. I know what you're. That's ridiculous. Well, we sleep for what? 5, 6, 8, 10, 11, 12 hours a day. I'm counting school time for some of you kids. I'm counting work time for some of you adults. You're dozing all the time. But sooner or later, we've got to be like Zechariah. And he saw the vision. He knew it was the hand of God speaking. He said, listen, I looked and I beheld. He said, I concentrated on what it was going to say. You want to know why? Because God says, Zechariah, this is a major message for Israel. You can't miss it. And if it was a major message then, the fulfillment of it wasn't going to take place for 2,600 years. And you know what? I think if Zechariah were to come back, he'd say, hey, you got to concentrate on this, folks. This is taking place. You've already seen Vision 7. The very next vision to follow is Vision 8, and it deals with the judgment of the nation. It deals with the tribulation period of time. Concentrate, he is warned. And then he says this. He says that Zechariah looks up and he sees four war chariots. The best way to describe them are war chariots. These are not ordinary chariots. They're not dressed for a parade. These are to do battle. And the first one is hitched to red horses, and these red horses run off in the north direction. And before they even get back, here's another one, the black horses, and the white ones, and the grizzle and the bay. Now the black horses sent to the north country, when they come back, there's some appeasement of the wrath of God. In other words, something's going to occur, a defeat, in a north country that will actually appease God for a period of time. But judgment continues. And the white horses, again, will follow, and they will go to the north country. The grizzle horses will go, and then the bay. And the red horses, it's not mentioned where they go. Many think that their judgment has already been executed. Some think that their judgment is a pervading one throughout the entire time period. The two mountains, described as mountains of bronze, are there, and they form a magnificent picture. I trust that you can see the picture that God has painted for Zechariah. Now, frankly, as we begin to look at the meaning of the vision, I want you to notice that it's similar in some ways to the first vision. In other words, in the first vision, remember that there were riders, and these riders on horses, they went through the valley of the myrtle trees, and they came back bringing a report of all the earth. Well, now, as we come to this one, I think that we find that there's an extension of that first vision. In Daniel chapter 7, it mentions that there are four spirits of heaven, and they bring up four beasts mentioning four earthly empires. Some people believe that that is the interpretation of this one. I frankly don't. It's an interesting idea, but I really don't think that that's it. In Revelation chapter 7, you will find again that there are four winds, or four angelic messengers, and they go on errands throughout the entire earth during the tribulation and bring judgment. And I believe these are what are represented here. As a matter of fact, the four horses and their colors mentioned here are exactly the four colors of the horses mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. And I don't think it's an accident. Now, let's begin to look at those. Because the red horse in Revelation 6, verse 4, it speaks of blood shed in war. That in the tribulation period of time, there will be a time of bloodshed and war like never experienced before. I'm convinced that that will be true. Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it speaks of a black horse or a famine that will come. In Revelation chapter 6, as well as Revelation 19, it speaks of a white horse. And in each case, it is a conquering horse. One time with the Antichrist trying to conquer, Revelation 6, and one time with Christ conquering, Revelation 19. And then it speaks of a pale horse. Some rendering say a green horse or a death horse, Revelation 6, verse 8. The idea of the grizzled horse means gray. Literally, it says gray-haired old man. I don't make fun of those people anymore. But the idea of bay, the word bay really means strong. And so here's what it says. Even though it is gray or grizzled, it is still strong. Don't get the idea that just because it's gray, it's weak. Or just because it's gray, it's old. Because this one is grizzled and yet strong. The two are combined. It has strength and experience, I think is what it is saying. So these four chariots are there, and they represent God's judgment on the earth as Christ comes to reign. I think they will be prevalent throughout the entire time of the tribulation and before the millennium comes. Now let's examine, before we go any further, the two mountains of bronze. And I want to suggest something to you that I think is very interesting as you look at Scripture. You will find in Scripture a number of times when mountains represent a place, a seat of judgment. Psalm 72, for example, verses 3 and 4. It says that God will establish His judgment in the mountain. Revelation chapter 17. And there He speaks of how that in a coming day, the world system will set their authority in a mountain. Matter of fact, He says that it will have its power in a city that has seven mountains. Some have guessed, well, maybe it's Rome. But if you go to Rome today, it's more than seven mountains. And others have guessed, well, maybe it's Jerusalem. And while at one time Jerusalem did have seven mountains inside of the city proper, today there are over 40 or 50 in Jerusalem. And what it really means is that there, in a high place, there will be a place of human authority. And so when He speaks of a mountain, I think He's speaking of that which is power and of righteous judgment. But why then would He make it of bronze? Well, we won't have time this morning to try to establish every case where this is mentioned, but the study of bronze in the Scripture is very interesting. For example, remember back in the Old Testament, when we look at the tabernacle, among the things that you would find is that animals were slain on the brazen or the bronze altar, weren't they? The animal slain there was judged for the people's sin. You come to another passage in the Old Testament, and we read of a serpent that was lifted up, and if people looked at the serpent, that life was given to them, health was restored to them, and the serpent was made of bronze. And so it's interesting that the application given in John chapter 3, verse 14, is that the bronze serpent was a picture of Christ who was judged for our sins and lifted up, that if we look to Him, we will receive eternal life. And so here's what we find, that the bronze mountains have to do with righteous judgment on the earth. I just want to let you know that up to this point, I don't care who you voted for, we can't be impressed with righteous judgment in any government, can we? But there's coming a day when there will be righteous judgment. And remember that any time there are two mountains, there must be one valley, right? See, we like mountain peak experiences, don't we? But if we're going to have mountain peak experiences, it means between every mountain peak, there's going to be a valley. And so it's in this valley in which the horses race toward the north and toward the south. And as we see the picture here, I wonder if physically, maybe it is referring to Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. And again, if you've ever been to Israel, you'll see the picture that is painted is so graphic, isn't it? Just as in Vision 1, when He said that the man stands among the myrtle trees, and He spoke of the low place just outside Jerusalem, I can picture that in an exact spot where you can look at the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews should have been inside, but instead they were kept out of the city. They were slaves in their own country. But He speaks of the low place where the myrtle trees are. It's identifiable today. And then, that low place is exactly the place that we would call the Kidron Valley. And if you follow the Kidron Valley north, just as the horses race in this vision, they race right into another valley called the Valley of Megiddo. And that is where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. In between those two mountains, and on the way, going north, you stop by yet another hill. And that hill is called Golgotha. And it's where Christ bore the judgment of our sin. I'll tell you, I think he's painting for Zechariah a marvelous picture, don't you? He says, I want you to know that in the coming day, I'm going to establish my kingdom. And it will be righteous judgment. The mountains will not be the mountains made with humans. It will not be the mountains made by earthquakes or whatever things might have caused the earth to erupt into mountains. But he said it will be bronze mountains. They will be established by God. It will be a judgment. It will be a righteous judgment. When you go to Israel, one of the sites that is captivating is as you're driving, you'll see a mountain and it looks like a volcano. And then the guide will patiently explain to you that there are not volcanoes there. But instead there was a man, his name was Herod, and Herod decided that anyone could build a palace, but not very many people could build a mountain. And so he said, I'll build a mountain and then a palace. And using human labor, bucket by bucket, he built a mountain. And then a crater in the mountain where he built one of his palaces. But I'll tell you what, there's no one that lives in that mountain. It was just made out of rocks and dirt. It was too hard to get water there. But in the coming day, the Bible says that Christ will establish a bronze mountain. And every horse of judgment will come right down the valley in between his righteous judgment. Listen, not one thing will be judged out of the control of God. Isn't that marvelous? In the coming day, every judgment we're going to look at and say, you know what, you're exactly right. Even when he judges in our own life, we'll say, you know what, you're exactly right. You call it exactly right. Yesterday as we were playing the ball game, I'd say, wait a minute, man, the official's blind. I went and said, are you trying to catch a plane? Call a foul. We'll take the time to shoot the free throws. You call it. I didn't think his judgment was worth a hoot, let alone righteous. But I tell you what, in the coming day, when he makes the call, you know what we're going to say? Man, that's exactly right. I mean, that was the right call. The brazen mountains, the horses running. And the Bible says in Joel chapter 3, let me read the verse to you, because it speaks of the same thing. It says, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Isn't that great? He says there is going to be a judgment that's going to go forth. Now remember, this vision was to encourage Israel. And he says, I want you to know that I'm going to release horses. And these horses are going to race to the north country. And when they come to the north country, the black horse, they come to the north country, and he said, for a period of time, my soul will be satisfied. You know, I look around, and I honestly believe that we're living in the final minutes, the final seconds of the church age. I want you to know that the final establishment of the last religious system does not take place until after the church is gone. Okay, we can begin to see it, but we will never see the final chapter. We'll be gone. But we're already looking at the world's largest religious collection of people, aren't we? Then, it says that there will be a great judgment. And that great judgment, he says, will end with Christ being crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But he said, prior to that time, I'm going to send out a number of judgments. And he says, as they race to the north country, and we read in Ezekiel that the north country was Rosh, or Russia. Folks, I don't mind telling you, I think that God is already beginning to judge in the north country. I watch as communism begins to crumble. And you might call it an accident. You might call it whatever you want to. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible said that Russia, with two capitals, would come to a great power, but yet, in the tribulation, when a final political kingdom is established, Russia will already have crumbled. Because it's not Russia, is it? It's a united Europe. and to revive Common Market. It's the toes of the image in Daniel 2. Part of iron and part of clay. And as we've watched on television, the crumbling of communism. Listen, communism is still dangerous, isn't it? Because it's godless. It's a system of men. So it's still dangerous. And even though it's wounded, maybe it's more desperate than ever. And when Russia comes against Israel, against the people of Israel, as described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it appears to me that they're wounded, they're desperate. They cannot attack Israel when Israel's at full strength. They must attack Israel when Israel is at peace. Ever wonder why? Maybe we're looking at it. Maybe it's because it's beginning to crumble. And then at the same time that communism is beginning to crumble, we find that Europe is beginning to rise. Here's an article someone gave me out of the Kansas City Star. Yes, it's Euroman. And Euroman talks about how great the whole world would be in 1992 if we would just simply combine into one big, powerful economic unit that would be the envy of all the world. I'll say it would. Because it could collapse exactly as Revelation 18 says. Here's another headline that's just marvelous. It says this, the wall is gone. And we've watched in the last several weeks as people said, you know, we thought it would take years to bring the Germanys together. Now we're talking about how it's possible now. And the Bible is clear that when Rosh comes down, there will be a united Germany. Germany and all of its troops, all of its hordes. We're looking at the last chapter, I think. And so as we come to this vision, here is what he says. When there is going to be righteous judgment, before Christ will be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be right. And these colored horses, I think representing the judgments of Revelation 6 and of the tribulation, will race to the north country and judgment will begin there. And it will be pacified, and then another one will come. Why another one? I frankly think it's when they try to invade Israel. Here's another article that I think fits in so marvelously. Again, this is taken out of our own paper. And the author says this, politics and spirituality need to be united. And it's a plea for how we would be a better world if we could just simply bring together politics and spirituality. Oh, he doesn't hide it. It's called the New Age. And he doesn't try to hide even what our involvement should be. He applauds Bush for investing in the common market. Here's another one. This is marvelous. How in the world will Israel ever accept an Antichrist that comes up out of the common market? Well, maybe this will explain it. The Jerusalem Post special issue. They are proposing 1992. They are saying the 13th nation into the common market really ought to be Israel. Hey, if Israel wanted into the common market, by the way, the Bible says there will be 13. 3 will be pulled out. 10 will be left. And they begin to say, 1992, how will it work? The road to 1992, why should Israel care? And the whole idea of the supplement is to show how marvelous it would be if Israel would reunite its allegiance with Europe. I'll tell you what, if an Antichrist were to come out of the common market and Israel wanted into the common market, can you see how they'd say, yeah, we'll accept your terms for peace? Folks were there. And I don't think that has to take place until after the church is long gone. Now here's another one. Remember, the Bible says that in the time when this judgment comes, when these four horses with bloodshed and famine and starvation, when they run ravage throughout the entire earth, among the things that will happen is that a great army out of the east of 200 million soldiers will come marching toward Israel, and God will judge them at the Battle of Armageddon. And that is recorded in Revelation 9 and also in Revelation 16. And in both passages, it refers to a river. It calls it by name, the Euphrates River. And it says that the river will be dried so that the armies can march. Well, in the last several weeks, I've had people from San Antonio, Texas, from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, from New York, send me articles on how Turkey is going to cut off the water of the Euphrates River. They have now established 15 dams and 18 hydroelectric power plants so that Turkey will have a stranglehold on the waters of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. They've cut off now three-fourths of all the water that goes into Iraq. They've cut off about 80% of all the water that goes into Syria. And now with one button, they can dry up the Euphrates River. That's just an accident, folks. I mean, we're not living in the last days. Or are we? The last political system, the last religious system, it's here, isn't it? And the visions of Zechariah said, listen, when you see the woman, and she's firmly established in the ephod, and she keeps popping her head out, and there's a lead weight that restrains her, he says, then you know we're coming down to the end. And if she looks just like the one that was all the way back in the land of Shinar, then you know you've identified the right one. And then he says, look for the judgments that are going to begin to come. Folks, we're gone before all this finally takes place. I really believe if Zechariah was here, you know what I think he'd say? I think he'd say, look, concentrate, study. How should we respond? In the last several months, we've seen some great things, haven't we? We've not only seen the development of Israel. We've seen Israel isolated to where only a few countries will support her, just as the Bible said. We've seen a search for peace, just as the Bible said. We've seen the Euphrates River with the potential to dry it up with a push of a single button, just as the Bible said. We've seen Israel anoint a high priest ready to sacrifice, just as the Bible said. I don't know what more God would need to show us on this side of the rapture, do you? But I know this. I think it's high time that we, like Zechariah, said, all right, let's begin to concentrate on what the vision says. And I think, first of all, it ought to be a warning to anyone who's lost. I really believe the time when you can continue to put off salvation, I believe that time is gone. I think that men and women, boys and girls, even those raised in Christian homes, must get right with God. I think too long we are allowing our children to sit here and say, well, you know, someday they're going to get... Listen, folks, I'll tell you what, if you see your kid trying to cross a busy highway, we say, well, you know, I think you just ought to let them go. They got to get experience somehow. I mean, you know, they'll learn how to dodge those cars. Is that what you do? No, you take that child by the hand, don't you? Say, you know what, if that car hits you going at 60 miles an hour, there's not going to be much left. Here's what you do. You get across the street. I don't think that's been an overprotective parent to you. I think that parent ought to know, I think that child ought to know the mom and dad is concerned for them. And I'll tell you what, in the same way spiritually, we ought to be concerned for our children, don't we? I'm not saying push them into conversion. I'm saying that we ought to present them. Listen, do you know you're ready if Christ were to come today? Next, for those that are saved. I think some of the things that we could be doing, I believe, are this, to tell the lost. Boy, that's critical, isn't it? We have the message of eternal life. And some of us carried that message around with us all week long, and we didn't tell it to a single living soul. Shame on us. For I really believe that we're living in the last days, don't you? I believe that any moment, this could be interrupted with the sound of a trumpet, and we could be gone. And not to share the good news of Christ. God can save who He will and when He will. But you know what? He's chosen to allow us to proclaim the glad message of salvation. We ought to be doing it. Next, I think we ought to be living lives that are obedient and conforming to the Word of God. That's why the baptism next Sunday, I think, is a critical time. When someone says, you know what? I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven. If Christ were to come right now, I know I'd be in heaven. But I want to obey Him. I want to live the way He wants me to live. And I want to obey Him and baptize. I want the whole world to know that I belong to Christ. Every once in a while I meet people that say, yeah, I'm saved. And yet they refuse to be baptized. Isn't that amazing? They'll walk on hot coals for the Lord. They'll climb big mountains for the Lord. And they won't even get dunked in a tank for the Lord.
Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Obedience to the Lord. As we close this morning, let me ask you this. If this were the last week on old planet Earth for you, how would you like to spend it? When we were at the tournament, I got news that a friend of mine in Springfield had gone to be with the Lord. As my wife gave me the news, I said, that can't be true. That can't be true. These four children. A man who I remember as a worker. When you go to Turkey Hill, just about every building you see there has been sheetrocked by him. A week ago today, he was preaching a message. Matter of fact, I think some who were in this audience heard him speak a week ago today. And now he's seated at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I'm a little bit envious. But I tell you what, I think this could be the last week for all of us. I'm not predicting some tragedy. I'm just telling you, I think we're living in the last days. And for 2,600 years, this message of Zechariah has been in the Word of God, waiting for the exact moment when Christ will come. And as I see the details fulfilling in such a marvelous way in the headlines around us, why don't we live like it's the last week? I'll tell you why. We're afraid that it might really change our lifestyle. Because if this is the last week, wouldn't we have a different priority? Well, you see, one of these days and one of these weeks, it will be the last week. And I believe that if we're not to be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ, we've got to live every week and every day like it is the last week and like it is the last day. So that when we see Him, He'll be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I'll tell you what, in that coming day, wouldn't you like to be one who works in Set Free Prison Ministry? Say, "You know, Lord, we didn't make much noise, but in 8 or 9 months, here's 60 or 70 souls." Oh, I think He's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And wouldn't you like to be someone who just did a little task and gave it a little encouraging word and just gave out a little gospel tract and just said a little word about the Lord? Instead of someone who sat there and said, "You know, one of these days, man, I'm going to do something, and when I do, it's going to be big and it's going to be great." But the trouble is, we never did it. The eighth vision. I think we're right there at the seventh and eighth vision. I do. I think if Zechariah were here, I think he'd be so excited, I don't think you'd get him to shut up. I know what you're thinking. You're not Zechariah, so why don't you shut up? But I'll tell you, I pray, oh God, bring home your message to us today that we might see the greatness of God, His deliverance, and yet His judgment to come, shall we pray. Oh God, our Father, as we close this morning, we rejoice to know that our God is in control. Father, these things were not written last night. These were written 2,600 years ago. And yet you so clearly described the last religious system. You so clearly described the events that we read about in the papers even today. Father, we pray that we might see the Word of God as good as being fulfilled. That there's no doubt when God speaks it that that's the way it will be. And so, Father, we ask that even now that you might begin to deal with us, some for salvation, some, our Father, to bring our lives into conformance with the Word of God. And, Father, if we're honest, we know that we live too often for just the moment. Father, some of us are more concerned with our job than we are with spiritual truth. Some, our Father, of us are more concerned with the luxuries and the ease of this life and this country than we are with bringing the gospel to one lost soul. And so, Father, we pray that you might do a work in us as you did in Zechariah's day. Father, how encouraging to see that the people responded. The message of Zechariah did not go unheeded. And Father, we pray that that might be true today. Oh God, we ask that you might save one that is lost. And Father, we pray that you might restore one that has wandered away. And Father, we pray that you might wake up every one of us who spiritually is asleep in these last days. Father, we thank you for this food. We pray that as we would eat this food, that we might enjoy the meal together. But Father, even more than that, that we might encourage each other to live a life pleasing to you. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. We trust that you'll be able to stay and have dinner with us.